1 Samuel 10, I'll begin reading in verse 20. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. But there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. I'm going to preach tonight. Maybe Molly or Sarah's going to help me. I'm not sure. They're joining in on me reading the verses there. But I'm going to preach tonight on this, a humble spirit. Not really a title that I don't think that grabs us, but I think it's the truth that's important that we're going to look at tonight. A humble spirit. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing together. Father, we would now ask, as we look to the Word of God, that you would use it here. Lord, we would ask that you would challenge us, that you would change us, Lord. Not just simply challenge us to do something, but actually change us, Lord, so that we would be doing what we should be doing. Lord, I pray that you would examine each of us. When we think of humility, Lord, it's a necessary thing, but it's a thing that we often don't go to because of the pride in us already, Lord. We just assume that we are humble. And so it becomes almost something that you have to, Lord, to show us the need of it, the reality of the need in each of our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to start, we're going to introduce the sermon this way, kind of in a completely, maybe you'd think a strange way, but I think it'll help us as we think about this truth about a humble spirit. We're going to talk about, we'll start by talking about cars. That's always something fun to talk about. Cars and guns, the two good topics to talk about. When you think about cars, there's two ways. Now, follow me, okay? Don't lose me here. Don't shut me out because there's a point to all of this. It may not sound like it first, but there's a point to it. When you think about cars, there's two ways to, there's probably more than, but there's two big ways to maintain your car. The first is called, we'll just call it breakdown maintenance. That means the car breaks down and you do what? You fix it, right. And it breaks down again and you fix it. And it breaks down again and you fix it. And it breaks down again and then you junk it, okay? And so, in every car to some degree, you have breakdown maintenance, right? I mean, that's just, and some cars seem to have more of that than others. But every car to some degree is going to have breakdown maintenance. You can't plan everything that's going to go wrong in a car. Sometimes just a serpentine belt, you know, brakes or you know, this wears out or that just stops or whatever. So there's breakdown maintenance. Now, there's also another type of maintenance is called preventative maintenance. And that means this. Every car has certain needs that has to be regularly maintained. You just know that certain things you got to check on and make sure these things are taken care of. Now, the reason that you want to do preventive maintenance, well, because one is cheaper, typically. And it hopefully prevents some of the breakdown maintenance. So you have breakdown maintenance, you have preventative maintenance. Some cars are always going to have this, but you want to do this for every car to prevent some of this from happening, some of this breakdown from happening. Let me give you an example of what I mean, because you're probably saying, well, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean by it. If you think about breakdown maintenance, there's two ways you can deal or prevent it. Two ways you can deal with the oil in your car. You can just keep driving it, keep driving it, keep driving it, and eventually this little light comes on that says oil. Now, then you can stop and say, well, let's check the oil. But you know what? You're already in trouble, aren't you? Okay, but that's how some people, believe it or not, that's how some people drive their car. If the light isn't on, then it must be fine, and we just keep on driving it. Then there's this thing called preventive maintenance. That means you go out on a regular basis, and you pull out this long dipstick, and you look at it and say, does it need oil? And every so many miles or so many months, based on your driving condition, then you go and you put fresh oil and put fresh filter, because you know that oil is eventually going to wear out and it's going to wear the engine out. And so you can either break down maintenance, just wait for the light come on, or you can do some preventive maintenance, change the oil, check the oil, and change it on a regular basis. Now, I know, again, you're saying, where are you going? What is this to humility? I don't know, but it's a fun thing to talk about. Now, again, we go back to this. If you do breakdown maintenance, basically, here's how you do breakdown maintenance. This is how we start. The car's not running, so you go out, you open the hood, and you do this. Something's not working. What is it? Something's not working. And so you open the hood and you just keep looking for something that's not, you know, is there oil gushing from somewhere? Is there a belt hanging down? That's how you do it. You kind of just look at the problem. Now, how do you do preventive maintenance? Well, the car comes with a manual, and you look at the manual and say, okay, how many miles do I need to change the oil, and how many miles do I need to check on this, or how many miles do I need to do this, or how many years, or how many months, whatever it may be. So you look at a manual, and you try to do some preventive maintenance. You're not looking at the car, you're looking at the manual, saying, okay, what should I do to keep this thing running the way it should be running? Now, how does that apply? Well, we're going to apply it to preaching and the Christian life. When it comes to our Christian life, and this is part of how you approach preaching, there should be regular maintenance for our Christian life. Regular things that we check up on, regular things we're looking at, examining, saying, okay, look at my life, let's see, how about this, and how about that, and what does this look like there? Now, some things are going to happen in your life that you can't be planned for. They just happen. Just like a car breaks down, I mean, I've seen, and I'm sure you've all seen this, brand new cars sitting alongside the road broke down. Okay, things happen, no planning, nothing you could have planned for, just something didn't work, it broke down. Same thing happens in our Christian life. Sometimes things just happen. You can't plan for it, you can't prepare for it, and you're out of control. And by the way, when you realize you don't really have control of your life, that's a good thing to realize, that your life's in the Lord's hands. But some things just you can't plan for, and it just happens. But there's other things in the Christian life that you can check up on to try to prevent some of those things from happening, or maybe when they do happen, they won't be so detrimental to your life. And so what you want to do, so when it comes to preaching, we can do this. We can just look around and try to find the problems and just preach about the problems. Or we can do this. We can go to the owner's manual and say, well, what should we be in our Christian life? I think sometimes when the preaching goes out, people just automatically assume if they're preaching about this, then that must be a problem in the church. Wouldn't it be wiser to preach about things that aren't a problem to keep them from being a problem? For example, we should preach on tithing. If the church had $1 million, wouldn't that be a wonderful thought? If the church had $1 million sitting in the bank, should we still tithe? Yeah. Should we still preach on tithing? Yeah. Should we still teach it? Right, because it's in the Bible. If our walls, if we have standing room only, which is not true tonight. Now, Sunday morning's been doing pretty good. But let's just say every room in the church building is packed out. Should we still go out soul winning? Yes. Should we still invite people? Yes. Should we still preach about it? Yes. Why? Because it's in the Word of God. And so we're not just trying to look at problems and fix problems. We're trying to say, well, what does the Bible say about the Christian life? What should we be doing? Regardless whether we're doing or not, we need to keep looking at those things, reminding ourselves of those things, and focus on those things to prevent some problems that could come in our Christian life. I say all that to say this. When we think about a humble spirit, I think we have a lot of people in our church who probably would exemplify a humble spirit. A lot of things go on in our church. A lot of things that at this point in time, because I'm in here Sunday morning, I can't see what's happening in junior church. I can't see what's happening in children's church. I have no idea what's going on. I just have no idea. I can't see what's happening. I do have some idea what's happening. But I can't see what's happening in the Sunshine ministry back there. I can only, and I'm not always, and in fact, I didn't see John this morning. I told John, John, we missed you this morning. He said, well, I'm sitting there. Why didn't you see me? So, you know, I blamed it on Doug since he's not here. I said, well, it was Doug Vogel's fault. I couldn't see it. But I can only see so much. But I do think that there's probably things happening, whether it's, again, any of these other ministries, one of the Sunday school classes, whatever it may be, Master's Club happening right now, whatever may be going on, there's probably things happening that I'm not aware of that probably people are exemplifying this humble spirit that we're talking about. So I don't want to come across and say, you know, no one in our church has humility. We're all proud and we're all good for nothing. I don't want to come across that way. But I do think that this is an important truth that we always have to go back to and think about and remind ourselves about. Now, let me just veer off just for a second. No, let me stay veered off. I haven't really got to the message. Let me stay off track for a few moments. When you think about our church and think about a humble spirit, I do think that there are a lot of people who do exemplify this, because I think there's, for our church, there's a lot that goes on, really. We in boxing, we would say this, we punch above our weight. We're kind of in boxing terms, a lightweight as far as size of church. And we're kind of punching up to the middleweight, because we are probably on the top side of small churches, kind of on the bottom size of medium, of the medium-sized church. We're in the top 50% of churches in attendance, but we're just barely over that 50% mark. And so we kind of punch above our weight. There's a lot of things happening around here. And so I say all that to say, I'm going to give you an example, and I'm not trying to leave anyone out. And I always feel bad when I mention one person and, you know, 10 other people say, but I do this or I do that. And I'm not trying to ignore you. I'm just saying I can only see what I can see. And so I'm going to tell you about something I saw today that really spoke my heart. I already knew I was preaching on, but really the Lord just kind of pointed out to me and just really said, you know, I think that what I'm preaching on tonight is true in our church. So I don't want you to think it isn't. And I think here's a good example of that. We were on the bus. We make three stops. I'm talking the short bus, the Sunshine bus. We make three stops. It's me, Paul, and John that's on the bus. Lately, Joan, Mrs. Juhas, has been following us in her car just because of room on the bus. She takes her and Josh following the car just to free up some space on the bus. And so I'm on the bus, and we get to our first stop, which is over off of East Avenue, that group home. And one of the girls, one of the ladies who rides our bus, her name is Georgine. And Georgine is not a talkative person. Every now and then she'll talk, but sometimes she's really talkative, but most of the time she doesn't talk that much. And she's someone who needs a lot of hands-on. A lot of hands-on. It's not like Daryl. Daryl can walk. Daryl walks, and Daryl walks out of class and walks around the building. And Daryl walks. He has no problem walking. But Georgine is not that way. Georgine takes a lot of attention. And so we got there before Mrs. Juhas, because the driver of our bus is faster than the driver of her car. So we got there first, and which doesn't matter except that we were first. And so we're helping her out of her seat. And by the way, we got first here before Doug, too. Just nothing to do with the message, but just so you know that. And so we helped her out of her seat and put her in her wheelchair, buckled her in, and but the wheelchair has to come out to the lift. Now, I'm standing there. I already did my part. I'm in the stairwell watching, and Paul's taking care of her, getting her out to the lift. And he gets her past. He has to kind of, you know, work through the aisle, and, you know, it's a wheelchair, and even though it's a handicapped bus, it's still some complication. He gets it through, you know, kind of moves it this way because they have the leg things. She finally gets it through. So then he comes around front, and now I'm watching this happen. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's Paul Becker, a man by the world standards, has achieved. He's educated. He has a good job. He's accomplished as far as, you know, what they think of the American dream. He has his house. He has his car. He has his family. You know, he's educated. He has his, he pays his bills. He's not someone who's a leech on the government. He's someone that we'd look at and say, boy, you know, he's accomplished, spiritually. I mean, here's a fellow who serves as deacon in our church. Probably when it comes to Bible, pretty educated. Probably knows as much Bible as some preachers I know. And so here's someone who, you know, he could maybe say, well, you know, I'm above this thing about helping people in wheelchairs. But here he comes. He comes around, and her feet are down. He takes each one of those footrests, brings it around front. Now here's what I'm watching. He's picking up each foot, and he's very gently putting it on each foot on the footrest, making sure that, you know, he's not jerking around. He's being very gentle. But I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, almost thinking about, here's Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Very gentle, very humble, taking care of her. And I'm thinking, boy, that, I think, exemplifies Christian spirit. That's what we're talking about, humility. So I want you to think about that as we get in this thing about humility. We don't want to just simply wait until we're full of pride and stink of pride before we talk about humility, but we do want to talk about humility tonight. Now let's get to the crux of the message. We come to 1 Samuel. We see Samuel here, and we see him on the plus side, the good side of the testimony of Samuel. And Samuel this time has a good spirit about himself. In Luke 9, there's a situation happening. that I think about when I think about this. The disciples of Jesus and the disciples are traveling to Jerusalem. And they're going through some cities, and I'll shorten the story. And the people in the city are not responding well to Jesus. They're not accepting him. They're basically saying, you know, keep going. We don't want you here. And so the disciples get mad. And the disciples say this to Jesus. Here's what they said. Jesus, why don't we call down fire from heaven? What do you think about that? Because Jesus could have said, okay, go ahead. Let's see. Call down fire. Let's see what it looks like. So they would have been like, well, no, we meant you. We were just going here and watch you. So they said, why don't we call down fire? Now think about what he's saying. These people weren't treating Jesus the way they thought, disciples thought that Jesus should be treated. They said, why don't we call down fire and kill these people? I mean, that's what the idea. Let's kill them because they're not doing what we should think they should be doing. And then Jesus says this, you know not what manner of spirit you are. Now, there's a lot of things being taught in that, but one thing is this. If we claim the Holy Spirit, there should be a certain spirit about us as believers. Something that the world sees in us. There should be a certain spirit that we as believers exude that the world looks at. And one of the aspects of that spirit, one part of that spirit is this spirit of humility. And that's what we see here as we think about Paul. Now, Saul. So let's go with me, if you will, back to our text, 1 Samuel 10. Look with me in verse 24. And notice what it says. And Samuel said to all the people, see him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Here's what I want you to notice. Now, we're going to talk a little bit before we get to the main points of the message. But here's what I want you to see. Who chose Saul as king? Let's go back to verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. Who chose? Remember, the people wanted a king. They didn't choose Saul. They chose to have a king. But who chose Saul as the king? The Lord did. The Lord chose him. Now, think about this. It was God who chose Saul. There has to be something about Saul, right? There's something good there for him to, if this is whom the Lord had chosen, if this is whom God is saying is going to be the first king of Israel, there's got to be something positive here. I mean, God's not going to choose some lowlife, some terrible person. I mean, he's choosing someone of some quality, some spirit that the Lord is happy about here. So here's someone the Lord has chosen. Now, imagine this. Imagine if Saul had ended well. If Saul had not been rejected. Now, again, it is what it is, and we understand the story. But just pretend for a moment with me, if you will. Okay, humor me for a second. Pretend if Saul had not, in his pride, been rejected. In theory, at least, Jesus, instead of being the son of David, would have been the son of Saul. Instead of the throne of David, it would have been the throne of Saul. Imagine all the potential that Saul had. I mean, Saul could have been... Again, now, this is theoretical, but he could have been in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Because he would have been the king. The kingship hadn't been taken from him if he had stayed humble. All the potential, all the opportunities. But instead, when we think about King Saul, he's a byword, isn't he? Most of the time when we talk about King Saul, we talk about the end result and what happened to him. But yet, here we come to the beginning of his life and we see such great potential in him. Now, I think it goes back, when we think about Saul, it goes back to the manner of spirit he had. He had two manners of spirit. When he started, he had a humble spirit. How do we know that? Well, when they made him king, here's what happened. They were blowing the trumpet. Here came King Saul. Look at me. Here I come. Here I come to save the day. Isn't that how King Saul walked up? No. What was Saul doing? Hiding. For whatever reason, the Bible doesn't clue us in on everything, but he did not come out in a very brazen, arrogant, cocky way. They said, okay, Saul's gonna be king. Saul's gonna be king. Saul. They said, get over here! What are you doing hiding back there? Come on out here! So he exuded some type of humility, at least in the beginning. So there's a humble spirit that made him eligible before the proud spirit made him ineligible. Now, just as another side here, think about that. Here's a man who started in great humility, ended up in great pride. So we sit here and say, yeah, Pastor White, I hear what you're saying. I'm one of those humble people you don't see. That's probably not, if you're thinking that, probably that pride is probably canceling out humility. But if that is true, if you do exude humility, be careful, because here's King Saul who did exude humility, but notice the end result. His manner, spirit changed. He didn't guard his heart, as the Bible tells us, and becomes very proud, and the Lord then rejects him. So notice this humble spirit of King Saul. So the beginning of Saul is filled with such potential, but yet his end is totally different because he leaves that humble spirit. Now, humility, we're going to talk a little bit about humility and we'll get into the main points. I think humility is such an important spirit, and the reason is because pride is such a deadly sin. It's like, I hate to use this word, but it's true, it's like cancer. It eats away. And sometimes it eats away before we even know what it's doing. You know, thank God when you go to the doctor and they say, whoa, man, we caught cancer just in time. We can do this or do that, and boy, you'll be fine. Isn't that a great, that's a great report. Well, the better report is no cancer at all. That's the great report. But if you've got to have cancer, you want to be caught quickly, taken care of, so there's no long-term problem, correct? But here's what you don't want to hear. I'm sorry. It's progress. There's nothing we can do. I'm going to tell you, pride does the same thing to us. It can consume us and can consume us until just like King Saul, where the Lord just leaves us alone and just lets judgment fall upon us because of our pride. So humility is such an important spirit because pride is such a deadly sin. Can you think of anyone in the Bible who had a big problem with pride? How about Lucifer? Did he have a problem with pride? Remember what it says in Isaiah about Lucifer? Here's what it says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, here's what he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And what happened to him? He got cast down because of his pride. What other, probably the big story about pride we see in the Bible? Garden of Eden, right? For God doth know that in the day ye shall eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What? I can be way up here, I can have all of that, and then because of pride, you see that coming in the Garden of Eden. Probably another classic example of pride is even Satan's temptation of Christ. When he came to Christ, the idea was focus on your needs, Jesus, the food. Or focus on your reputation. You jump down from this pinnacle. Or you focus on your possessions. You have the kingdoms of the earth right now. It's all about you. And so humility is such an important spirit because pride is such a deadly sin. And secondly is this, humility is so hard because humility is never about us. You know, let me tell you how the universe exists. Think of the vastness of the universe, how big it is. In the very middle, if you could find the very middle spot of that universe, you'd find a little planet. And that little planet's name is Dennis White. And the whole universe spins around that one planet. You say, really? In my mind, that's how it is. You know what that's called? That's called pride. Everything's about us. Everything revolves around us. The sun rises and sets because of us. Everything's about, how does it affect me? How do I feel? What do I think? What's my opinion? How do I'm gonna respond to this? And so pride causes everything to revolve around us. Humility is hard because humility says, it's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about what you want. It's not about what you like. It's not about what you prefer. It's not about you. And that's hard for us to understand. You know why? Because our whole life has always been about us. Hasn't it? You know, when you're a baby, it was all about you. Your diaper was full, so you cried. Your stomach was empty, so you cried. Sometimes your diaper was empty and your stomach was full and you still cried because why? You want to get picked up. Nothing. You lied about it. You lied to your mom. Your mom's picking you up and saying, no, your diaper's fine. You just fed you. Yeah, yeah. Why? It's about me. Pick me up. Hug me. Carry me. That's how we start as a kid. That's how we end as a, no longer a kid. When we're old, in old age, it still becomes about us. And so humility is hard because humility tells us it's not about us. Now, with that thought in mind, I'm going to give you three then things the necessity of humility. Number one is this. Humility is necessary to be saved. Go with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Unless you humble yourself, you cannot be saved. Matthew 18. I witnessed to a fellow, in fact, I went a fellow to the Lord yesterday. I was hoping he'd be here today. He's getting ready to turn 21. His name's Joseph Russo. I talked to him on the phone a couple months ago. He was going either out of town or going out of town. He was asking me about baptism. And I said, well, you know, something I think we sit down and talk about it. You know, because if someone's going to talk to you about baptism, what are you going to do? You're going to witness to them, right? If someone's going to say, hey, I want to talk about the election. Sure, let's sit down and talk about it. What I'm going to do? I'm going to witness to them. Okay, it doesn't matter what you're wanting. I know what I'm going to talk in this conversation. Okay, I know what I'm going to tell you. I don't really, your question is immaterial at this point in time. Then we did talk about baptism, but we said baptism, and I showed him always follows faith. And so let's talk about faith, because we want to know about baptism. Let's talk about faith. And I just had a chance to witness to him. He bowed his head. He received Christ as Savior. And that was great. But you think about when I'm, and we're sitting at McDonald's doing this, and I'm telling him, think about when you're witnessing someone. What are you saying? You're a sinner. You're going to go to hell. Even when I'm leading a sinner's prayer, maybe it's my imagination, but I always seem that they seem to, when I say, you know, pray after me, you know, I have them pray for themselves, and then I say, okay, pray after me, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. That's kind of, you know, that's just innocuous, maybe. Then I say this, you know, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, I know I deserve hell. It almost always seems that there's a hesitation right there. And then they say, I deserve hell. Because why? That takes humility, doesn't it? Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 18. Look with me in verse 2. Matthew 18 and in verse number 2. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility is necessary to be saved. Now, I said it this morning, I'll say it again tonight. There are people in churches just like ours, okay? And by that, I mean there's people in this church and in other churches like ours. So I'm not just saying in their churches they got problems, I'm saying in our church this is true as well. You come here Sunday morning, you come here Sunday night, and you come here Wednesday night, and you're not born again. That surprises most people. Most people look at me like, yeah, that's just what preachers say. You know why they say it? Because it's true. Here's what we assume. We assume, you know, okay, Sunday morning we're doing much better than Sunday night. That's easy to see. Sunday morning, most of it's full. Sunday night, it's not mostly full. Then we assume that Sunday night, if you come back Sunday night, you gotta be saved. Or crazy, or something along that line. You gotta be saved, you're coming back Sunday night. Well, it almost seemed that way. And we come in, we know, there's no visitor. Make sure I didn't see John this morning, so make sure I'm not missing. There's no visitor here tonight. We're all, you know, most of us have been members here for a long time. And so there's no one new here, so we assume, I know you, you know me, we're all saved. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And 300. Okay. Now, with that number.
Because this does go on the internet.
So the 300 of us here tonight. Now, there's more people here tonight than Jesus had in his disciples, apostles, 12 apostles, right? Were all 12 saved? No. The Bible says Judas died and went to his own place. It's said in such a way as to represent that he did not go to heaven. That's the way it's being represented. So here's Judas, a man who spent multiple months, multiple years walking with Jesus, hearing Jesus personally, and dies without Christ. Can you sit in this church for 10 years and hear me preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night and die without Christ? Surely you can. So we need to understand that humility is necessary for salvation. Some people say, well, I'm a member. I'm too embarrassed to come forward and get saved. I'm being too embarrassed to tell someone I'm not born again. I'd be too embarrassed to make a profession now. Boy, you know, what would people think? Maybe I'm a Sunday school teacher. Or maybe I'm a deacon. Or, boy, you know, people look to me as some type of spiritual leader. How embarrassing that would be. You're right. It would be. That's why it requires humility. I'd rather be embarrassed and go to heaven than be proud and go to hell. And so we need to understand it. It's humility is necessary to be saved. We can't have pride in our religion or pride in our efforts or things we do or pride in look at the family I come from. We've got to say, no, I need to humble myself before the Lord if I'm going to be saved. Now, I think that's pretty much understood. Let's go to number two quickly. Humility is necessary to be saved, but I want you to understand number two. Humility is necessary to have victory over sin. It's necessary if we're going to have victory over sin. It's that spirit of humility that allows us to have victory over these things that hold on to us. Before we can ever have victory over sin, we've got to humble ourselves and realize this is wrong and I need the Lord's help. Let's look at a verse together, a couple of verses. James 4, if you will. James chapter 4. And we preached this morning on this idea of stand up for Jesus. And we can stand up for Jesus, but one of the things that stops us from standing up for Jesus is our pride. We won't humble ourselves and deal with issues that's going on in our life. We hold on to them. And how do you know that? Because that's what I do. And I'm pretty much assuming that's what you do. We hold on to these things, these problems, these issues, these bitterness, whatever it may be. We hold on to it. We won't deal with it. And we don't have victory over it because we won't recognize it for what it is and humble ourselves and deal with it. Look with me in James 4. Look at verse 7. We'll start, I think, in verse 7. I had it marked more, but I think we're just going to start in verse 7. Verse 7, let me find my place here. Excuse me for a second. Yeah, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and you... Now, notice what he's saying. Submit, that's in verse 7. 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. All these things implying repentance. But now look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Well, I'm telling you tonight is this, is humility is necessary. If we're going to deal with sin in our life, if there's something in our life that's not right, we have to humble ourselves. Now, I think, and this is just my opinion, it may not be your opinion, it may not be anyone else's opinion, but my opinion is this, when it comes to preaching hard, I don't think I preach that hard about stuff. I don't try to make up things just to fuss with people. And I don't, other than clear things in the Bible, we don't try to pick on every little thing that someone's doing, every little preference of people. And so I don't think we preach super hard, as some may look at super hard preaching. But I tell you this, over the 10.5 years, we have offended some folks, believe it or not, over things that really they needed to repent of. I'll give you a classic one. This is probably one that we've lost the most people over. Here's a man. Here's a woman. If you're not married, you're not supposed to be shacked up together. Okay? No matter how you slice or dice it, it is wrong. We have no right to sit there and attack the homosexual movement for their behavior when we looked at the heterosexual movement and give them a pass on their same sin of fornication. It's not right. And so we preach about it because it's clearly in the Bible, fornication is a sin. That's what, if you're not married and you're in sleeping together, that's fornication. And so we preach against it, and it has offended people. And the reason it offends them is this, because they refuse to humble themselves and accept what the Bible says about it. So if we're going to have victory over sin, we have to humble ourselves. Now, I'm going to switch it here, because I think we understand that. I'm going to switch it here and make it a little more poke in the eye for us. Because most of us look at things that's clear in the Bible, and we say, yeah, that's right or that's wrong. And I think, you know, on a Sunday night, we probably have that attitude about most. We probably deal with, we all sinners, we all have some things we're dealing with. But for the most part, we accept that. But for us and our group of this group here tonight, probably the sin that we deal with the most is not the open sin like that. But here's what we call it. We call it the sin of presumption. Presumptuous sin. You know what presumptuous sin is? You presume you have a right to it. You presume that, okay, it may not be what I should do, but in my situation, it's right. We rationalize why it's okay for us. Let me show you another verse about this. Go with me to Psalms 19. And this again goes back to our pride. We think in our pride we have a right to certain sins. We have a right to talk that way, a right to act that way, a right to be that way, a right to go to those places, a right to treat that person a certain way because of what we think or what we feel or what we're dealing with or how we've been treated. We presume a right to certain sins. So go with me to Psalms 19. Look with me in verse number 7. Should be some familiar verses to you. I don't think this is going to shock you. Maybe you haven't thought about it recently, but I'm sure you've heard preaching from it before. So Psalms 19, verse number 7. Here's what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Amen? Amen. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Very true. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All those are true statements, are they not? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now he switches gears. Look what he says in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Apart from this book here, you can justify any behavior you want to justify. You can rationalize everything you want to do. So who can understand his errors? Then he says this, cleanse thou me from secret faults. In other words, maybe secret that no one else knows about, or maybe things I don't even see. And can, I mean, again, I'll tell you the truth about me. I'm going to assume it's true about you. There are things in my life that have been going on that I never thought about until I read the Scripture, was confronted with it, and said, oh my, I'm doing wrong here. That's a secret fault is for me. I was secret to me. Not maybe I shouldn't have been. Maybe I should have been more aware, more thoughtful, more wise about it, more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But boy, all of a sudden I was confronted with it. It goes back to, again, the Lord, law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then it says, cleanse me from secret faults. Now look at verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now he says probably one of the most famous verses. If you memorize Scripture, most of us have memorized this verse here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Notice that is said after dealing with presumptuous sin. What he's saying is this, I presume that I had a right to certain things, or I presume that that behavior was okay, but boy, wait a minute, if my mind and my heart's going to be right, I better deal with these secret faults, these presumptuous sin in my life. Now what does that take? It takes humility, that we humble ourselves before the Lord. And we say, Lord, search me, try me, see if there's any wrong thing, any unright thing, any unrighteous thing in me. Lord, search me out. That takes humility. We can't just presume we have rights to certain things or certain behaviors or certain thoughts. You say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, usually we do. We're justifying. Well, I don't see why I can't go there. Usually, yes, we do. But again, we're trying to justify. We presume we have a right. People say, well, you know, you have to understand how I grew up. That's why I act this way. No, you act this way because of sin. Okay? Doesn't matter how you grew up. God gives you victory over those things. You can have victory. You don't have to lose your temper because you grew up in a household that had everyone lost their temper. You can't say, well, I can't control my mouth because that's how I grew up. Everyone just said what they thought. Well, maybe that's true, but that doesn't have to be you. Okay, there is victory over sin, but you got to humble yourself. You got to quit making excuses, blaming your mom, blaming your dad, blaming your school, blaming the church, blaming the preacher, blaming society, blaming the world, blaming whatever, your genetics, and say, okay, this is, if the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. I'm not going to presume a right to it. I've been confronted with it. Now let's humble ourselves and make things right. Now, with that thought in mind, then here's what that tells me. That if we are truly humble before the Lord, then on a regular basis, we should be dealing with sin in our life. If not, then we're presuming we have a right to that sin. Now, I'm not saying that every service, you ought to walk the aisle every service and be at the altar. I think some preachers do that because there's a lot of people at the altar, they feel like they've accomplished something, and they pat themselves on the back and say, hey, you know, how many people are at the altar? Well, I know this. I've, in my years of Christianity, I've watched people who I know things in their life that are very wrong, walk the aisle, go to the altar, come back, sit down, and I've known them after that, and they've continued the same wrong behavior. So it's like, I don't think you're really making a decision. You were showing people, trying to put on the dog, as it were. So I'm not saying that you ought to walk the aisle and come to the altar every service. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying every message will strike you the same. That's not true either. Some messages strike you more to the core than others. Some things the Lord really points out and say, boy, I got to deal with this. And some you say, well, that's good, but I don't really at the moment see where that may be. I may be dealing with it, but I'll tuck it away and I'm sure the Lord will use it down the road. But I do know this. If you're in a church that's preaching the Bible, and I'm going to make an assumption here that this is what we are, we're a church that preaches the Bible. If you're in a church that preaches the Bible, and you can be here service after service after service, week after week after week, month after month after month, and there's never anything that speaks to your heart, you're never convicted, there's no sin that's ever brought out that you're guilty of, either you're full of perfection or you're full of pride. Because I'll tell you this, in my own life, I've sat there,
you know, I'm a pastor, I've been to Bible college, I graduated pastors in college, you know, I read my Bible, I go to church.
I've sat there and heard preaching and said, ow, ooh, that hurts my toe, ooh, ow, the other foot, ooh, stop already, that hurts. And I've had to go to the altar and say, Lord, this is something I need to deal with. Now, you have to be willing to, and again, we're not saying that every person should be at the altar every service, but I am saying this, that there's never anything that confronts you about sin. There's never ever a need to ever humble yourself about anything in your life. There's a problem there, I think. And I think one of the problems is this, is we're full of pride. We're not dealing with issues that's in our life. So humility is necessary to be saved. Humility is necessary to have victory over sin. Now let me give you the third one, similar to number two, but I'll explain why it's different here in a second. Humility is necessary for sanctification. When we talk about victory over sin, we're talking about maybe it's something specific that's going on in your life that needs to be dealt with. We're talking about sanctification, we're talking more in a big picture, growing, conforming to the image of Christ, just the general growth of the Christian life. So not only is humility necessary to deal with individual or particular sin in our life, but also humility, this spirit of humility, is required, necessary, if I'm going to be conformed, generally speaking, into the image of Christ. In John 6, Jesus is confronted with an interesting situation. They come to him. Okay, this is right after the feeding. This would be old hat to most of you. This is a familiar story, I'm sure, for most of you. He just fed the 5,000, and then he leaves. And the people, it seems like they get together, as people do, and they had a little committee meeting, and they talk about it. And they said, wouldn't it be nice that if every time that Jesus just could take a few loaves and a few fishes and feed all of us every time? I mean, think about how easy our life would be. Well, we don't have to fish. We don't have to plow. I mean, really, how easy would it be if someone just fed us all the time? Man, this would be a good kind of guy to have in charge of the government. By the way, let me just say, everyone always votes for Santa Claus. If you want to be elected, just promise everything. You say, well, who would that be? Well, every guy who runs for election. They promise you everything, and they promise you liberty and actually provide slavery. That's really what happens. But that's what you think about our government. It is always promising all these things to people and trying to get their votes. And they said, boy, what if Jesus was our king? Look what he could do for us. And if he could feed 5,000 or 20,000, however many people that were there, you know, 5,000 besides women and children, think what he could do to the Romans. I mean, a guy who can take a few loaves and few fishes and feed all of us, surely he can wipe out these Roman intruders, these Roman invaders, these Roman usurpers to the throne of David. Surely he could whip them. And so they come to him, and they don't have a vote. With Jesus, they don't ask Jesus, they basically say, Jesus, the idea is this, we come to make you the king. You're going to be the king. Well, why do you want to be the king? Well, we like the idea of eating, and we like the idea of getting rid of the Romans. And Jesus said, I have no part in this. This has nothing to do with God. This has all to do with your own pride and self-absorption. He said, you don't want to be the king. Here's what you want. You saw the feeding the 5,000. You saw what I provided for you, and that's what you want. You don't really want me. You just want things. And because of their pride, they were not able. And here's what the Bible says, what happens next. When Jesus basically says, no, I will not do it. What happened to many of those disciples? See you later. I'm not interested in a Savior who's not doing what I want Him to do. I'm not interested in a Savior who's not providing what I want Him to provide. I'm not interested in a Savior who's not jumping through my hoops or jumping over the things I want Him to jump. If you're not dancing to my tune, I really have no need for you. And they left. Because of their pride, they were not being conformed into the image of Christ. They did not continue as disciples Now, I'm not saying they lost their salvation, but they did not continue as disciples because they were not humble, really, about what the Lord wanted in their life. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13, remember the four different seeds? In Matthew 13, I can turn to it real fast. You can turn with me if you want to. In Matthew 13, talking about one of them, in verse 22, here's what it says. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the idea is it comes in. So it wouldn't mean that this guy's unsaved. It means he hears a word. He's not like the first one where the birds come and snatch it away. Okay? The seed goes in. That's the idea. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And he becometh unfruitful. In other words, the seed goes in, the plant is there, it's a saved person, but there's no fruit, there's no growth, there's no sanctification, there's no discipleship happening in this life because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The idea of the pride and the lust of life is holding him down, and there is no production of Christian growth in his life. Paul speaks about Demas. We don't know a whole lot about Demas. We know for a while he was one of the right-hand men of Paul. Paul had a group that he traveled with. Timothy, obviously we know about him. Silvanus, Silas, we know about him. Titus, we read about him. Some others that followed with him. But there was another one called Demas. And Demas went with Paul. He went with Paul this city and that city. I mean, he was helping start churches. He was someone who probably people look at and say, here comes Demas. Boy, man, here's a godly man. Here's someone who loves the Lord. But then this is what Paul says about Demas. He says this, Demas hath forsaken me. You know what the rest of the verse says? Having loved this present world. Isn't that a sad statement? Unfruitful. You got caught up in lights and titles and positions and honor maybe of the world, looking to what the world has, loving this present world, all of that it offers to him, and then because he was not humble before the Lord, because of his pride overtaking him, his lust overtaking him, he walks away out of the will of God from serving the Lord. Let me show you another verse. Psalms 84. I know in some messages we don't use as many scripture, but I think sometimes it's good to go to some different verses and just challenge us in some different thoughts here. Psalms 84, if you will. Again, it should be another familiar verse to us. Now, this is, I think, humility. Look at Psalms 84, look at verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Now, think what that means. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. If you apply it to ourselves, he's saying this, I'd rather be the guy who cleans the church. I'd rather be the guy who sweeps out the bus. I'd rather be the guy who cuts the grass. I'd rather be the guy who helps out in the sunshine ministry. I'd rather be the person, I say guy, I'm talking about person. I'd rather be the guy or the person who does these maybe unseen acts. Maybe these unthankful acts. Maybe these acts that seems like no big deal. I'd rather do that than dwell in tents of wickedness. All that the world offers. I'd rather simply be called a doorkeeper at the church than be the president of the United States. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the church than have some president of some company somewhere. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be faithful to the Lord. That's a humble spirit, a humble attitude that he's talking about. So humility is necessary for sanctification. Let me give you one more example. We'll move into the end of the message. You ever think of the example of the Lord himself? We know this. We know there's a Trinity, right? We do know that, right? There's a Trinity. There's a, what's the first one? Father, then there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit. Now, we know this is what's unique about the Trinity. It's the thing that we know that we can't understand, and the more we try to figure it out, the more it hurts our head. And that is this, that they're all three unique individuals. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Now, that's important to understand because we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not like sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes God is the Son, and sometimes God is the Holy Spirit. We call that heresy. There is the Father, who's a separate individual, personality. There's the Son, who's pre-existent. Okay, he didn't start out in Bethlehem. He existed prior to Bethlehem. He is God, who's always eternally existed. Father has eternally existed. The Son has eternally existed. And the Holy Spirit. And here's the other thing about it. They're all equal. The Father has no more power than the Son, and has no more power than the Spirit, and they have no more wisdom one than the other. And anything one claims, the other can claim equally. And there's no problem with that. But yet, there's always humility. Is there not? What is the job of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, this is why we know the Pentecostal whole movement is crazy. The job of the Holy Spirit is not saying, hey, look at me. Hey, you got the Spirit? Yeah, good. That's what it's about. The Holy Spirit came so you focus on the Holy Spirit. Nope. The Holy Spirit didn't come to focus on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to point people to Jesus Christ. You know that says something goofy when the only thing you're talking about is the Spirit. Now, there's important doctrines to understand about the Holy Spirit. But the whole purpose of being full of the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, is pointing people to Jesus Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because Jesus is more important. Nope. Because he's shown us an example of humility. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't come and say, hey, look at me, bud. Look at me. He didn't come to say that. In fact, he made statements like this. He said, I came not to do my will. Does he have a will? Yeah, but he said, I came not to do my will. He said, I came not to finish my work. Does he have a work? Yes, but that's not why he came. He said, I came not to speak my words. Doesn't he have words? Yes, but that's not why he came. He didn't come because of himself. So the Holy Spirit is pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus is pointing people to the Father. Well, that means the Father must be the superior one, the main one. No, it just means they're showing humility. Exactly what he expects in us. See, in our pride, we have a hard time pointing to other people. Because if I'm pointing to them, who's looking at me? If I'm speaking well to them, then it's like this. If you're involved in we'll use it for church. It could be anywhere else, but we'll use it for church. If something's happening here and you did 75% of the work and someone else did 25% and they got more than 25% and we're pretty good at knowing exactly what percentage of the praise they're getting. If they get more than 25% of the praise, then we feel we were cheated. Let me ask you, why do you want any of the praise? Why not let them have 100%? You know why? Because of our pride. But I did some too. I did more than them. But why does that matter? Did you not do it for the Lord? Yeah, I was tickled when Sarah and Molly came in. I said, good job on the special. I like when they sing without music. That's called acapella. Yeah, that's what it's called. I like acapella. I guess it's something I like. And so I like when they sing that. And I said, good. And they both said, thank you. And then they both said, praise the Lord. I kind of chuckled because that's how exactly it's praise the Lord. Because without the Lord's gifting them with that ability, they wouldn't be able to do it. Now, I thank them for their character in practicing and preparing for it. But yeah, praise the Lord for what the Lord allows them to do. But we have this tendency, we want it, but yet the example of the Lord is this, pass it on to the other person. Allow humility to control you, not pride. Let me give you one last statement, we'll be done. An arrogant, boasting, self-promoting, puffed up, cocky spirit is not the spirit of Christ. Makes good movies. I like watching westerns. That's one of my sins. I'll confess it. Okay? I could watch John Wayne every night, I guess. Clint Eastwood somewhat. He's not as tamed as John Wayne. But the idea when you're watching the western, it's always a guy walking in. He's always going to be the toughest, the fastest, the biggest. And John Wayne was. I mean, that's why I like him. He reminds me so much of myself. And so now, in our minds, that's the American idea. Big and bad. But let me tell you, that is not the Bible way. And that's what we struggle with. Because it goes against our nature. We want recognition. We want people looking at us. We want people speaking well of us. But the Bible example is this. Let's point people to Jesus. Okay, here's my last statement. If the Lord wants you to get honor, He has a way of giving it to you. He has a way of doing it. And when He does it, that's when you'll appreciate it. When you're putting it on yourself, it always looks bad on yourself. That's not the spirit we want to have. We want to have a humble spirit.